I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but also we are going to be looking at Lord's Day 33. You may remember last week we began our consideration of Lord's Day 33. As we looked at the parts of genuine repentance or conversion, that two parts, dying away of the old man, coming to life of the new. And we did not look at all at question and answer 91, dealing with the definition of good works. And the Lord willing, as Christian Garcia is going to be coming to our church and serving as an intern in a couple weeks from now, we're going to have him start with Lord's Day 34. It's a good break. He's going to be doing some catechism preaching. So he's going to start at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. So for the time being, this is going to be where I end the series on the catechism. And Christian, Brother Garcia, is going to be taking it up in about 3 weeks from now with Lord's Day 34. So we'll probably spend a few weeks in the Belgic Confession before Christian and his family come. So let's read now from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we are going to be reading verses 31 through 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's found on page 1112. 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. It's particularly verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And then let's turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals. Lord's Day 33. And since we looked at question and answers 88, 89, and 90, let's just read question and answer 91. That's found at page 800, page 888. Question and answer 91. But what are good works? And the answer is only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. That's as far as we're reading in the catechism. May God add His blessing and increase upon His word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I start with a question for our children. How do you know a tree is alive? How do you know if a tree is actually living? Now, I have a real-life example for you. In my front yard, I have a rose tree. It's a rose bush grafted into the top of a tree. I've looked at this rose bush. I've considered it, but I am concerned about it. Why am I concerned about it? Because here we are in May, and there is no leaf and no flower. I know for a fact it has received plenty of water, and yet my question remains, how do I know if this little plant is alive? Well, the way you tell something is living is by looking at the marks of life. I need to see signs that prove life is really present. In a similar way, as Christians, we are called to produce the signs of life. A sign of life is a visible testament to the presence of life within. In the Christian life, the signs of life are these: good works, or also called good fruit. In Lord's Day 32, we considered a few weeks back, the question was asked, let's Lord's Day 32, why must we do good works? Why are good works necessary? Well, good works are not going to gain our salvation, but good works are necessary nonetheless, because true and living faith is a working, active faith. It's a visible faith. Why do we need to do good works? Because Christ's power and blood continue to work within us, and His Holy Spirit guarantees that there will be life within. Good works are our necessary response because of Christ's work within us. Good works must also be our desire. It's not only necessary, but it's our desire because we want to show how thankful we truly are. We want God to be praised, and we want our neighbor to be won over to loving God by way of our godly example. Well, this brings up the obvious next question. If good works are so necessary and such a vital desire of a Christian, how do we know what good works are? How do we define them? Well, that's what we're going to consider this evening. How do we know, how can we identify the leaf and the flower or the fruit that proves we are living Christians? Today we're going to look at this theme that Jesus Christ both calls and enables us to produce good fruits. And as we look at these good fruits, children, I hope it becomes evident to you that these good fruits are not some extraordinary, super religious thing that only a few Christians can hope to perform. Rather, they are normal, daily activities performed by the young and old of God's people. Good works, in our first point then, let's consider their definition. First of all, we find in looking at question and answer 91, good works are, first of all, those works which arise out of a heart of faith. To put this negatively, as Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So faith, living faith, a heart of faith, must be present within us before our works can and will be called good or be pleasing to God. If we compare our life to a tree, good works are the fruit that verify life. Good works are a response that flow out of a tree that is living. So we need to be living Christians. And as our catechism class learned a few weeks back, every Christian is a born-again Christian. If we are a Christian, we must necessarily be born again. Fruit, the fruit that we perform, is the end result of that life within. It is not the grounds. It is not the fruit is not found at the ground level within the roots, but it's only found in the branches at the end final stage. We find the same thing as we looked at John chapter 15. Here in John 15, Jesus says, if you are grafted into me, if you are spliced into me, if you are partaking of that living sap that is being pushed through me and into you, you will produce fruit. Anyone who is grafted into me, now we might be unfamiliar with this term, but grafting is when you have a mature tree and you make a slice, a slit into the side of the trunk and you insert a branch. And you tie that branch onto there and you put some tar, something to seal that to make it airtight. And the sap that flows from the trunk, from the roots, is forced into that branch, making that branch alive. If we as Christians are grafted, if we're united, if we're joined to Christ, Jesus says, you must certainly produce good fruit because you are joined to me. If you are not joined to me, then you will not produce fruit. This is an important and timely distinction. Jesus says you need to be united to me in faith, joined to me. Without this union with Christ, we cannot and will never do what is pleasing to God. An external keeping of the law is no substitute for regeneration. If you do not have a heartfelt knowledge of Jesus Christ, a loving union with Him, a hope that rests in the work of Jesus Christ, then you are still, Jesus says, you are still dead in your sins and trespasses. No matter, even if you can externally live in a way that appears to be upright and righteous. If you do not first have union with Christ, your works will never be good, according to God's definition of what goodness is. So the first and primary necessary mark, if we want to produce good fruit, we have to be joined to Christ. And if you are joined to Christ, Christ says, then you will produce good fruits. It's not an option. It's not a question. It's a necessary byproduct. Apart from Christ, you can't do anything. If you're in Christ, you will certainly must do something. So the first mark that is necessary, the first requirement, is faith in Christ, union with Him. The second requirement is that we are motivated by love. Loving God, first and foremost, loving Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We need to be motivated by love. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 13. You can give all your money away. You can be the most pious externally speaking. You can have a great impact on society. But if you are not moved by love, then all of your works, all of your actions, they are nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You have nothing. You are nothing. Good works are those works that spring out of love. The third standard that must be met is that not only it comes from a heart that is filled with faith, union with Christ, a heart that loves Christ and His people. It is, third of all, works that are done to the glory of the one true God. And here we read from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. If you still have your Bibles open, 10, verse 31 of 1 Corinthians, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Doing everything to the glory of God means that we are not motivated by selfish desires, as we're going to see in our next point. Rather, the reason we do something is because we have a focus of God and His glory in our sight. In our catechism class today, I asked all of the catechism students, since we finished up our catechism year, to have a list of things that they want to do in their lives. What are the things that you want to see happen? What sort of desires? If you have a checklist of things that you hope to see happen in your life, what are they? What sort of things? Well, it's finding a job, getting a car, you know, moving out of mom and dad's house, continuing your education, getting married, having kids. As good as many of those things are, there was a primary desire that needs to override all of them. And that's this. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. God's glory. Now we know this, don't we? We know that even though we're not Presbyterian, we know the first question and answer, right? What is the chief end of man? What's the whole reason God made us? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We know this. And we know this verse which says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. But the problem is, we don't think about it very often, do we? We make our plans, we make our schedules, we have all these desires of things that we want to see happen in our lives. But we don't think about how this relates to bringing glory to God. In the mundane things, Paul is here saying, in eating and drinking, you can't get any more normal than that. Eating and drinking. It's not limited to those who go overseas and reach unreached people groups that have never heard the gospel. It's not just something that those who are in seminary must consider. It's not just limited to the huge monumental things that take place in our lives. Do I do this? Do I marry this person? Do I take this job? This verse is not limited to large, super important society-changing events, but Paul says, whatever you do. So, children, doing the dishes for your mother can be something you do for the glory of God. Listening to your parents, reading your Bible, driving to work for your older members, showing kindness to your classmates, or being a good witness and example in your workplace environment. These can and all should be considered part of what it means to be living for the glory of God. Very ordinary. It's something we're all called to do. Because the fact remains, not only were we created good by God, created in His image, we were created for His glory. That's the primary reason God made man. To bring glory to God. And Jesus Christ, by His grace, returns us to this blessed position and opportunity. So thus far in our first point, we have seen these first three aspects: faith, united to Christ, love, and thirdly, doing all to the glory of God. And when we look at faith and love and doing all to God's glory, what we find is that in this question and answer, we're starting with what we would call an internal standard. If I look at you, I cannot tell if you are doing something motivated by faith with love for God and your neighbor and for God's glory. These are matters of the heart, aren't they? And that's where it starts. That's where the catechism starts, right? And that's what Jesus starts with as well. We're going to look at that a little bit later on in Matthew 15. It says that the Pharisees were trying to put on a show. They were trying to bring glory to God with their lips, but their hearts were far away from God. So your heart needs to be close to God first and foremost. But as question and answer 91 continues, not only do we start with the internal, beyond what can be seen with the human eye, it concludes in a very external and visible way. Because not only do we have, as question and answer 91 says, done out of true faith, but it's also to be done in conformity to God's law. Conformity to God's law. And that's why in question and answers 92 and following, we have the Ten Commandments, which are going to be considered, Lord willing, in the weeks and months to come. We need to understand God's law in order to understand how to live in a way that God sees as pleasing in His sight. If the Ten Commandments are God's desire for us and for our lives, as Christians who love God, we will be desirous of praising, living in such a way that God deems to be pleasing in His sight. This gets down to the question of who has the right to determine good and evil. Have you ever thought about that? Who has the right to determine what is morally good and what is morally evil? Jesus said in Mark 10, only God is good. So if God is good, then it stands to reason that God has the right to determine what is good. And if God made all things good and He remains the fountain and source of everything that is good, it stands to reason that God has the right to determine what is good. In fact, as Romans 3 says in the reverse, to fail to bring glory to God is the definition of sin. To fall short of the glory of God, to fail to give glory to God, that is at the heart what sin is. It's not giving God the glory that He deserves, that He created us for. So the Word of God is the bar by which all men will be measured. His scale by which our words and works will be weighed. Connected to this truth is the concept of truth. It's in God's Word that we find out who we are and what we should do, what we were created for. That's why we have the truth of God's Word telling us who God is and what we as His people are called to do and how we are to live. So thus far we have looked at the definition of good works and what they are, the leaf and flower of the Christian. And the main question that we have to answer is, are we doing whatever we are doing in obedience to God from the heart of faith, with a heart of love, and for His glory? This is a call to check our hearts as well as our hands. it is very possible for us to be doing something with our hand, but not really be doing it with our heart, not coming from a heart that is right with God. And that's what we look at in our second point. What makes our works not good? Or how do we in our lives fail to measure up to this incredibly high standard set before us? What are the characteristics that make our works evil in God's sight? Now, in this second point, it may be surprising to you, I'm not going to spend any time, or very little time, focusing on the external. The signs of evil that are rejected work are not super radical. I'm not going to spend any time talking about adultery or murder or abortion. Those things that are very clearly contrary to God's revealed word. That is not what the catechism ends with, is it? The catechism ends by saying, and not those works that are based on our own human tradition or opinion. We have to remember that the catechism is speaking to the heart of the church. We already know that works that are not done in conformity to God's law cannot be called good. Well, in this second point, we find that our works are flawed, even if we do them externally in accordance with God's law, if they are not done from a heart that is motivated to glorifying God. And really, we could say this, it comes in this first part in our second point comes in, it's part A and B that come together. The first way in which our works become rejected is if we are motivated by a desire to manipulate God or to merit or gain something from God. Right? The opposite of doing it for God's glory is trying to manipulate God, to get something from God, to bolster your own account in God's presence. And the B to that, the second way we undermine our good works is by doing them for the praise of men instead of the praise of the one true God. And here's where we find the illustration I referenced earlier to Matthew 15. Here Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, about the Pharisees, said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The Pharisees liked their long prayers. They liked their visible generosity because it did two things. Both, in their mind, it satisfied God's requirements and it gained for them a standing in the eyes of humanity. In their thinking, if God is content with an external show of piety, then why not practice this piety before men and get the praise of both God and man at the same time? We see the same thing today. When giving is linked to recognition. Very clearly, Jesus says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. If your giving is motivated by getting the praise of men, your works are therefore disqualified. Even in our own circles, it is not uncommon for people to come to church because they know it is expected of them in order to get the praise of fellow church members. At the heart of this second point is this: why do we obey God? What motivates our daily choices? I could even ask, why have you come tonight? Have you come tonight because it is tradition? We're a Reformed conservative tradition, and we have church twice, and therefore it is my desire to come twice because it is my tradition. I know that other people at church will see the fact that I'm not there, and I'm concerned that they will talk behind me, behind my back, so I am motivated by human desires or human traditions or the opinion of others. You see how easy it is for us, even as quote-unquote conservative Christians, to fall into a false mentality. Why do we do what we do? Now, don't misunderstand me. It's wonderful that you've come to church tonight. But if your reason for coming to church tonight is because it's your tradition or because you're concerned about the human opinions of others, then you've missed the mark. The reason you should be here is because you know who God is, right? That's the reason you should. You know who God is and you know what he deserves, right? He deserves your glory. It's God motivated, not me motivated or man motivated. Now, this is not something new. This is a common problem in the history of the church. Jesus faced it. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 29. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Such a selfish or thoughtless worship is called by God vain worship. It's vanity. It's not considered good in God's sight, because it's done either for my own glory or for the praise of men, or even to manipulate God into being kind to me. So when we come to church, we have to be very careful in why we come to church, making sure our hearts are rightly motivated, that we're not doing the right thing for the wrong reason. I have another example of what this can look like sometimes in our homes. As Christian parents, we can be motivated to save face when it comes to disciplining our children. We discipline our children because we are either A, angry, or B, embarrassed. Why are you acting like this? Don't you know how other people look at me because you are doing this? In that way, we have turned what should be a teaching moment on its head. The real reason it should bother us that our children are disobeying us as their parents is because they are disobeying God who put us over them. We should be turning our children back to the glory of God instead of, stop doing this, you're making me look bad. In that way, we can very easily fall into this human external motivation instead of looking at it from God's perspective. And then finally, the final way to invalidate our works is by basing them on human tradition. Question and answer 91 closes, as the Israelites did, doing what is right in their own eyes, worshiping God according to their own standards, or even bending to the will of the community or peer pressure in order to give us the standard for what is right and what is wrong. So to summarize the second point, no work that comes from a sinful heart, a selfish heart, a conniving heart, or from blood-stained hands will be acceptable to God. To conclude, good works are those that flow from a heart that is living, a heart that is a heart of faith united to Christ, a heart that is filled with love, and a heart that is directed to glorifying God. When we are first and foremost right internally, then we will be given the desire and by the Spirit ability to live in such a way that is in accordance with his word. Jesus said to his disciples, you will know a tree by their fruit. What kind of fruit are we showing? What kind of tree are we? As you see the fruit in your life and the lives of others, as you see fruit, real fruit, in the hearts and lives of God's people, what you are seeing is the byproduct of Christ's work. Right? When you're seeing good fruit, you're seeing the byproduct of Christ's work, being grafted to Christ, enjoying the sunshine and the rain of his work and sacraments has this desired effect upon us. I close with the words of Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder, this humbling reminder that we are far too often motivated by pride, or we are embarrassed, or we feel compelled because of human tradition. We, O Lord, pray that you'd forgive us for doing things with a wrong desire, wrong motivation. Help us to remember to dedicate ourselves once again to doing all things, whatever it is, doing all things for your glory. The simple, small, daily things of obeying you, doing it for your praise and not our own praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.